This conference will now be recorded.
Hello, Reverend Todd Riddell here again for lecture number 2 in our conference on the free offer of the gospel and an examination of Professor John Murray's essay on the free offer of the gospel. In this second lecture, we will progress to another argument from Professor Murray based upon Deuteronomy 5:29. 32:29, Psalm 81:13, and Isaiah 48:18. Introducing his exegesis of these passages as it pertains to the free offer of the gospel, Professor Murray writes, "The purpose of adducing these texts is to note the optative force of that which is expressed. The optative mood in grammatical study is defined as the mood of wanting, hoping, or wishing. That the Lord expresses himself in the optative mood here is in the expression of a wish or longing is a viable and orthodox understanding of the text, the interpretation of which will remain for later in the lecture. However, it is not the only possible interpretation. As Professor Murray points out, the literal reading of Deuteronomy 5:29 might be stated, "Oh, who is it that might give that there should be to them a heart to fear me and to keep all my commandments all the days?" This literal translation gives the sense not of a wishing on God's part at all, but when viewed from the standpoint of the question, who might give, it is clear that the Lord declares that his people do not have such a heart. Rather than an optative, it is at least a viable interpretation that this is the Lord expressing a lament rather than a wish, a conviction upon his people. In either case, whether the Lord is expressing a lament for their hardness of heart or a wish that they had a different heart, Professor Murray gives his interpretation of this expression and of the other texts referenced in this section by saying, quote, "Should we make full allowance for doubt as to the exact force of the construction in the case of Deuteronomy 32:29 and Isaiah 48:18, there can be no room for question but that the Lord represents himself in some of these passages as earnestly desiring the fulfillment of something which he had not in the exercise of his sovereign will actually decreed to come to pass." Several lines of argumentation should be brought to bear. Our procedure here will be to present these scriptures one at a time, looking at the original construction, and present our alternate case. It will become evident as we go forward, Lord willing, that in answering the first set of scriptures, placing a proper biblical construction on them, that these answers will also help to untangle the latter texts as well. In the first scripture, Deuteronomy 5:29, as we have said, the Lord either expresses himself in an optative wishing or in a convicting lament, declaring that his people do not have such a heart to keep his commandments for themselves. In the English, Deuteronomy 5:29 reads like this. We'll begin reading in verse 27, "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." So, the Lord either presents himself in this passage in an optative wishing or in a convicting lament, declaring that his people do not have such a heart to keep his commandments of themselves. The statement, "Who will give?" is indicative of the universal teaching of Scripture, that the natural man cannot give himself this heart to know and to love the Lord his God and Creator. Even here in this expression concerning the Lord's covenant people, the same is true. Except someone gives them a heart to follow him, they will not follow, though in covenant with him. The fathers of this people to whom the Lord expresses this lament stood at the base of Sinai and entered into covenant with the Lord in Exodus chapter 24, yet turned away from him just a little over a year later at Kadesh Barnea. Is this expression of the Lord here not the essence of our evangelical religion? Do we not say that the natural man with his carnal mind stands at enmity with God and his law? He is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. The answer to the question, who will give them an heart to fear the Lord, has only one answer. It is the Lord alone who can give such a heart. Second, the point at issue in this passage is whether or not the Lord has a desire for something he has not decreed or willed to come to pass, not whether he has expressed that desire. When Professor Murray writes, here, therefore, we have an instance of desire on the part of God for the fulfillment of that which he has not decreed, in other words, a will on the part of God to that which he has not decretively willed, end quote, we must recognize that he has changed the terms of the argument. There is no disagreement that the Lord expresses either a desire or lament that the Israelites have no such heart in them to fear him and follow his commandments. What the Lord intends to communicate in that expression is what is at issue. Is the Lord's representation in Deuteronomy 5:29 an indication of his ardent desire for something he has not decreed? Or can there be other ways to understand this passage that does not pit God's desire against his decree, his will against his decretive will? Historically, how has this passage been understood by those who share our Reformed evangelical religion? We will remember that our basic principle of hermeneutics is what we call the analogy of Scripture. Briefly stated, we understand that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. Using various human agents throughout the approximately 1,500 years of its being penned. Seeing that this one divine author stands behind all Scripture, that it is breathed out by God, we expect an internal consistency that Scripture is its own best interpreter. As the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly states it, quote, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. End quote. Several things are in order here when we come to texts of the Bible that seem to be out of accord with other texts. The trouble is not with the Scripture, brethren. It is with our understanding. It is the duty of every Bible teacher under the watch care of church authority to learn how to understand the various words of Scripture so as not to do violence to the unity and message of Scripture as a whole. And then to teach the people of the Lord these consistent truths that the Lord has revealed. On this topic of God's counsel, purpose, and desire, the Scriptures are abundantly clear. There are many places in Scripture where the Lord explicitly says that he will not be frustrated in any of his desire. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 33, 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Other passages of Scripture speak with the same clarity, explicitly declaring that the Lord is not frustrated in any of his desires, but has purposed and will bring to pass all his holy will. It is inconsistent with such Scripture declarations of the counsel, will, and purpose of God to say that his will can be frustrated, his purpose turned aside, or to assert that, quote, here therefore we have an instance of desire on the part of God for the fulfillment of that which he has not decreed, in other words, a will on the part of God to that which he has not decretively willed, end quote. And that is, of course, Professor Murray. If the explicit passages are to be of assistance in interpretation of the less clear passages, and if Scripture's consistency is to be maintained, how shall we interpret Deuteronomy 5:29 correctly? The question we must ask is, can we understand Deuteronomy 5:29 in a way that does not do violence to the Scripture as a whole when it speaks of God's purpose, counsel, and will that is not frustrated? We will answer this question first by hearing from godly reformed commentators and then by adding some of our own comments. The first would be the Master of Geneva, John Calvin, commenting on Deuteronomy 5:29, Calvin writes, God signifies that they would not be so firm and faithful in keeping their promises as they were ready and willing to make them, and thus that hypocrisy was not altogether banished or purged from their minds. Moreover, he figuratively assumes a human feeling because it would be vain and absurd for him to desire what it was in his power to confer. Certainly, he has the power of bending and directing men's hearts whithersoever he pleases. Why then does he wish that it were given to the people from some other quarter, that they should be always kept in the path of duty, except that, speaking in the character of a man, he shows that it was rather to be wished than hoped that the people would constantly persevere in their fidelity? Wherefore, this and similar passages have been ignorantly abused by some to establish man's free will, from his commentary on Deuteronomy 5:29. Here it is that Calvin understands this as an improper mode of expression. For God does not ardently desire what is in his own power to confer. That is, if God can at any time, according to his eternal and unchanging will and almighty power, confer such a heart to them, why would then he express this as if he could not? We will explore several reasons why this is the case after citing other godly commentators. Suffice it to say here that Calvin reasons from God's almighty power and omniscience, which is unquestioned in Scripture, to a sound interpretation of the Lord's expression. Here the Scottish theologian and interpreter Thomas Boston. The other part of the verdict follows in the text, oh, that there were such an heart in them, by which he discovers their hypocrisy and precipitancy, their tongues running before their hearts in their engaging themselves to the Lord. The Lord speaks thus after the manner of men, so that they who would hence conclude that man's will by nature is such, as that it is of himself flexible, either to spiritual good or evil, while the Lord stands by as an idle spectator and puts no hand of power, may as well conclude that God hath eyes and hands of flesh, and that he who is not the Son of Man, that he should repent, and with whom there is no variableness, may even with propriety repent as to what he has done. Inefficacious wishing, properly understood, argues imperfection. Now, it is certain that God can give such a heart, Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you. And if he will do it, who can hinder him? Notice what Reverend Boston does in his remarks. First, he shows that God spoke thusly to expose their hypocrisy and precipitancy. What he means is that they did not have such a heart, although they declared that they did. This is their hypocrisy. As for their precipitancy, this means that they spoke rashly, binding themselves with their words to something they had not sufficiently considered. They agreed with their lips before their desire that their heart was in it. Second, Boston notes that it is God only who can give such a heart. As Calvin above, Boston cites Ezekiel 36:26. Note what he says here. Inefficacious wishing, properly understood, argues imperfection. This is a telling remark. Boston understands that if the Lord expresses an ardent desire for something that will not come to pass, if he is wishing, if his wishing or desire is inefficacious, which this argues imperfection on God's part, which cannot be tolerated from any Bible believer. He will go on in this portion of his writing to argue that the imperfection was in the people, not in the Lord, and that this is the rationale behind the Lord using such an expression. The next pastor theologian we will examine is the Scottish interpreter Samuel Rutherford. In his excellent book, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, he writes, "We reject the Arminians' Catholic intentions and decrees to save and redeem all and everyone, which they vainly fancy to be in God, as repugnant to his will, which is irresistible and cannot miss its end. To his immutability, which cannot be compelled to take a second part, whereas he cannot fail in the first. To his omnipotency, who cannot be resisted. To his happiness, who cannot come short of what his soul desires. To his wisdom, who cannot claim at an end and desire with his soul and go about it by such means as he seeth all to be utterly ineffectual and never produce his end. And not use these means, which he knoweth may, and infallibly doth, produce the same end in others." Now, this desire of approbation is abundantly sufficient, closing the mouth of such as stumble at the gospel, being appointed thereunto, and an expression of Christ's good liking to save sinners expressed in the borrowed wishes. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments." Psalm 81:13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel walked in my ways." Which wish, as relating to disobeying Israel, is a figure or a metaphor borrowed from men, but otherwise showeth how acceptable the duty is to God, how obligatory to the creature. Rutherford gives several reasons in this section why this passage cannot be interpreted according to a will that is frustrated in God. He concludes his comments by saying that this is a metaphor borrowed from men, which is designed to show the duty of men, which is acceptable to God, to have the heart that is required for obedience, although they by nature do not. He reasons according to the following lines. He says that God's will is irresistible, that God never changes in his design, that God's power cannot be resisted, God's happiness cannot come short of his desire, and God's wisdom is effectual, not ineffectual. And so God uses such terminology in accord with his divine nature to draw men to repentance and to harden others. The great Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus Brockel, understands Deuteronomy 5:29 in a similar way as we have seen in these other citations. He writes, "When God is said to desire something which does not occur, such as when he states, 'Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them and with their children forever,' or, 'Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river,' Isaiah 48:18, He is speaking in the manner of men. Strictly speaking, such can never be said concerning the omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, and most perfect God. Rather, it indicates God's displeasure toward sin and how he delights in holiness. It indicates that sin is the reason why those blessings are withheld from them, blessings which they, according to his promise, would have received as a reward upon godliness. His explanation then, Wilhelmus of Rockel, is simple and clear. In such expressions, the Lord indicates his displeasure with his creatures, and especially with his covenant people who have heard all his words and committed to keeping them apart from a heart to do so. Note how he reasons from what the Bible says about God's omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and perfection, and from this concludes that God speaks in the manner of men and condescends to man's weakness, revealing what he has commanded, a heart commensurate with the commitment. There are other statements by theologians which pertain to passages like Deuteronomy 5:29. They are more theological in nature and help us to search for the right meaning of the Lord's statement. For the first of these, let us hear Francis Turretin. He writes, "Finally, we may now omit many other things, since by this hypothesis wants and vehement desires, yet fruitless and frustrated, are attributed to God, by which he is made to intend and in earnest will that which willing, yet he knew, never would or could be. It is easy for anyone to gather whether they are becoming to the majesty of the supreme deity or repugnant to his wisdom and power, whether under the pretext of extolling the divine goodness and grace, they are not too much obscured and lessened while they are made to be vain and inefficacious, and accomplish nothing else than increasing the guilt of man and rendering him inexcusable. Nor can this absurdity be taken away by saying that the Scripture seems to impute to God desires and wants of this kind." Psalm 81:13, Isaiah 48:18. It is evident that these are anthropopathical locutions to be understood in a manner becoming to God. The Greek word here is theoprepos, and to be referred to the preceptive will in order to teach what is pleasing to God and what is the duty of man. And that is from Francis Turretin. In this notice, Turretin states that there are two ways of understanding such statements under our study. Whether such statements of longing or desire are becoming of the majesty of the supreme deity, or whether they are repugnant to his wisdom and power. The answer is that they are repugnant to his wisdom and power. All such statements of Scripture are to be understood in a manner becoming to God, that is, becoming of his majesty. These, he writes, are anthropopathical statements, that is, they are a condescension of expression by which God intends to teach truths and influence by his word and spirit in ways that are known to him toward the recipients of his word. Richard A. Mueller, in his work Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, cites a considerable number of Reformation-era theologians and churchmen who understood such anthropopathisms in ways consistent with God's majesty. It may be appropriate to pull up from our notes and define an anthropopathism. There are two words that we use to describe when God will express himself in ways that are more appropriate to the creature. Sometimes he will speak of himself in an anthropomorphic sense. That is, that he will talk about himself as having eyes, ears, hands, and so on, although we know that God is spirit and does not have any of those things. Sometimes the Lord will speak in what we would call a zoomorphic way. That is, that he will attribute to himself wings, for instance, certain attributes of animals, to communicate the truth that we will be gathered under his wings, right? Gathered under his wings in such a way as to be protected by him. Then we have other statements called anthropopathisms, and this speaks of God's condescending in speech, taking to himself the passions of men. Although God himself is without parts and passions, still he will take to himself those expressions in order to teach men something about himself. So Mueller writes in his Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics of a number of Reformation era theologians and churchmen who understand anthropopathisms in ways that are consistent with God's majesty. He will cite from such men as Peter Martyr Vermigli, John Calvin, John Owen, John Gill, Henry Ainsworth, Edward Lee, Petrus von Maastricht, among others, and he will draw conclusions along the same line as we have heard from Turretin above. Mueller will cite Owen as especially helpful in understanding the speech. Hear the Reverend John Owen. The words also in the original, in all places mentioned, express or intimate perturbation of mind, commotion of spirit, corporal mutation of the parts of the body, and the like distempers of men acting under the power of that passion. The whole difference is about the intendment of the Holy Ghost in these attributions, and whether they are properly spoken of God, asserting this passion to be in him the proper significancy of the words, or whether these things ought not to be taken as anthropopathisms and to be understood in a way that is proper of God, theoprepos, in such a sense as may answer the meaning of the figurative expression, assigning them their truth to the utmost, and yet to be interpreted in a suitableness to the divine perfection and blessedness. And that's from John Owen in his works, volume 12. With this research then complete, we are now able to make an assessment of Professor Murray's claim cited before that Deuteronomy 5:29 and these other similar places of scripture ought to be characterized as follows. Murray writes, quote, "Here therefore we have an instance of desire on the part of God for the fulfillment of that which he had not decreed." In other words, a will on the part of God to that which he had not decretively willed. Our answer is that to characterize a will in God that is contrary to his decretive will is conceptually destructive of his power and divine dignity. Of course, God is not injured by false opinions concerning himself, but our conception of him is injured by such statements, as if there could be something other than perfect harmony and simplicity in our Lord God, who sees the end from the beginning and procures all his purpose and counsel. It behooves us then to give a proper interpretation of this passage and the others in question. What is the Lord communicating to his people and to his church in this passage? Several of these propositions we have already heard in our research. Let us attend to them now. The first is that the Lord would have his people to understand that it is easy to say something, but it is hard to execute those commitments that go forth from our lips. The Lord will say in this passage, "They have well spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them." Stated explicitly, we have the prophet Isaiah speaking, quote, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men," end quote. And that is from Isaiah chapter 6. Right? Isaiah 29:13, excuse me. In English, we have a saying. We declare, "Talk is cheap." That is, words roll off the tongues even when there is no heart to keep that which is committed. The Lord makes this known to his people in the statement of Deuteronomy 5:29 that their words do not match their heart in this matter of commitment, love, and obedience to him. As Reverend Boston said above, this speaks to their hypocrisy and their precipitancy. They spoke unadvisedly before actual consideration of what they were committing to do. And they spoke in hypocrisy, that they said they would do something that they really had no desire to do. Second, the Lord would reveal what is good and upright in this case, that their hearts matched their words, and he would encourage them to that uprightness by his own expression. The Lord here would discourage from the sin of hypocrisy and encourage to careful and thoughtful reflection in the use of words, such that whatever comes forth from our mouths is thoughtful, not rash. In keeping with this, several things are included in this direction from the Lord. Number one, we are to consider the weightiness of our engagements to obey him. Number two, we are to use the means necessary to their obedience and have diligence in the means of obedience. Number three, the policing and watching over our own hearts against the temptation to hypocrisy and precipitancy. Number four, how we might interact with one another and set a good example, encouraging and correcting one another as necessary when our commitments, that which goes forth from our lips, does not match our actions or our hearts. These and many other considerations are godly applications of what the Lord would press to us for understanding in Deuteronomy 5:29. The third point of interpretation is that naturally of ourselves, we cannot have such a heart toward the Lord and his commandments, that he alone is the author and giver of such a heart and disposition of obedience as we, according to his grace, receive new hearts. In other words, this declaration strikes the blow to self-righteousness. This is especially seen in the literal rendering of the Hebrew to the effect, who will give them such an heart? In other words, they have it not of themselves. It must be received as a gift from the Lord. This interpretation passes the examination of the analogy of faith. Hear the following scriptures, Deuteronomy 29:4. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And in Isaiah 6:9-13, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in Israel shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And finally, Ezekiel 36:25-27, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. These passages make clear that it is the Lord alone who can give that new heart. The people cannot have this heart of themselves, and there is not another besides the Lord who can provide it. When they speak rashly and without heart, they speak as if they were the creators of the new heart themselves, committing themselves without that right-heartedness, and the Lord would correct this understanding, humble them in the sense of their sin, misery, and inability, that they might seek after him and plead that heart from him. He also puts them on notice that they are sinners and that not only can they not obey right-heartedly, but that they must also seek his forgiveness, Thus, they are disabused of all self-righteousness. Finally, it teaches the people of God the acceptability of this duty to walk after His commandments, and that not in hypocrisy, but with hearts purified by faith. The Lord would show them what He calls good, integrated obedience, that the lips match the heart, that hearts purified by faith serve God in sincerity and truth, worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to His word and command as the foundation for all morality and ethics. He would teach them that obedience to Him must be apart from the doctrines and commandments of men. This verse under study teaches them of the great love of God, who would condescend to speak to men even as a man, in a figure, to draw them to Himself, not to present Himself as holy other, but familiarly, calling them by His word and spirit to Himself. He shows them that the only way to this blessedness is through Him and no other. The Lord is willing to receive sinners for Christ Jesus' sake. The next passage adduced by Professor Murray is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, which reads, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." The Hebrew construction differs from the prior verse under consideration, and Professor Murray declares that it is, quote, distinctively optative. Remember what the optative case or mood means? The optative mood means the statement of wishing or wanting. He speaks of the conjunction in the Hebrew lu, in the Hebrew text, which comprises the first word of the verse. We agree that there are cases in Scripture where this Hebrew conjunction lu is given to convey the optative mood of wanting or wishing, expressing a strong desire to something, especially on the part of men. We also agree with Professor Murray that this conjunction can also have a merely conditional force, which is a telling admission on the part of Professor Murray. All that we have said above applies here, if the optative force is preferred. It cannot be taken in the way that is beneath the dignity and propriety of God Himself. When the Lord expresses Himself with the optative force, it does not mean that He has unfilled desires, wishes, and wanting that never come to pass. For this would speak of weakness and imperfection, as we've seen. We must interpret Scripture as a whole, as well as in its parts, so as to preserve the power, omniscience, honor, and glory of God. If, however, this grammatical construction is taken as a simple conditional phrase, the Lord often speaks in this way to His people to stir them up to their duty, to encourage them in well-doing, and to show how He, in His sovereignty, has connected means and ends. Himself as the ultimate cause, maker, and sustainer of all things, and the provider of secondary causation. We are taught by the Lord in this passage that ends are connected to courses. The course we run has an end to it. And while the final disposition of all things is in the hands of the Lord, Proverbs 16:33, He is pleased to connect those ends with paths and ways and courses. So the Israelites are counseled in this passage to consider the end of the course of apostasy, as this song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 teaches. A few quotations from godly ministers will suffice here. We note that these comments do not particularly address the optative force of expression, but the duty of God's people in every age to, quote, consider their latter end. The Reverend Thomas Boston will say it in this way, that you are in the way of duty with reference to the other world. Matthew 24:46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. While others are going on fearlessly, you are looking about you, concerned how it may be with you in the end. It is a piece of wisdom and hopeful thus to be exercised in considering your latter end, Deuteronomy 32:29. Thus the Reverend Boston. The Westminster Divine, the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs, in his commentary on the prophecy of Hosea, gives several reasons why the Lord speaks in this way to His people. Number one, he says, the Lord would deal reasonably or rationally with his people. Number two, he uses many arguments after the manner of men. Number three, he employs not only reasons, but many persuasions. Number four, he answers their objections. Number five, he calls them to reason with him, as in Isaiah 1:18, as a man might reason with his neighbor if they have fallen out with one another. Then he calls them, in number six, to consider to consideration, meditation, and a connecting of courses with ends. And it is here that he cites Deuteronomy 32:29, and we will quote the Reverend Burroughs here. God earnestly desires that they would but consider of things. In Deuteronomy 32:29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, when you have to deal with the froward and passionate, if by the strength of reason you could control your own passion, you would be ready to express yourself thus. Oh, that I could but find such a man exercising his reason, that he were but wise, that he would but weigh things. Thus God saith concerning his people, oh, that they were wise and considered and understood. And that is from his commentary on Hosea, pages 471 through 473. He will say as well that God pleads with them after the manner of men, and the Lord appeals to their own consciences in number eight. So he gives eight reasons why the Lord would speak in this way with his people, and none of them agree with Professor Murray's assessment that the Lord desires something that he has not decreed. Many other citations could be provided. Suffice only these, for the sake of time, that these are representative of many others, focusing on the duty of the Israelites and of ourselves not to muse about God's frustrated desires, but how the Lord condescends in such statements to call us to duty gently as a father to his children, teaching us to connect our courses with our ends. The same kind of comments will apply also to Professor Murray's citation of Psalm 81:13 in the English, 14 in the original, and of Isaiah 48:18. Let's read these two passages out loud. So Psalm 81:13 reads, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." And then Isaiah 48:18 which reads, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from thee." So the same kind of comments will apply to Professor Murray's citation of Psalm 81:13 and Isaiah 48:18. These grammatical constructions are similar to Deuteronomy 32:29 and use that Hebrew conjunction loop. Hengstenberg interprets both Psalm 81:13 and Isaiah 48:18 as simple conditional statements, as appears in his commentary. Joseph Addison Alexander says much the same. The Reverend David Dixon understands this as we have seen above. Listen to what the Reverend Dixon has to say, quote, "This lamenting of God for his people's misery is borrowed from the manner of men, lamenting the misery which their disobedient children have brought upon themselves, and is not to be taken so as if there were in God any passion or perturbation or miserable lamentation. But this speech is to be conceived as other like speeches in Scripture, which are borrowed from the affections of men, and are framed to move some holy affection in men, suitable to that affection from which the Lord taketh the similitude. And so, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, serveth to move his people," who should hear this expression, to repent and lament their not hearkening unto God, and to study in all times to come to be more obedient unto him, even as they would eschew the curse which came upon misbelieving and disobedient Israel, and as they desired to obtain the blessings whereof carnal Israelites came short and deprived themselves. That from his commentary in the Psalms, volume 2. So we see in these quotations and interpretations several things. This expression of Deuteronomy 5:29 and 32:29 and Psalm 81 and Isaiah 48, these expressions must be understood consistently with God's power and dignity. When God speaks in this way, he adopts the speech of men, condescending to our weaknesses for several reasons. The first is to reveal what our affections and mindset should be toward a like declension, unbelief, and apostasy in ourselves and others, especially regarding God's covenant administration. Secondly, to reveal the signal advantages of the covenant relation to God that he sustains to his people, and the aggravations of the sin of unbelief and refusal to hear him in this condescension. Number three, to couch that covenant relation in benefits promised and to remind his people of benefits already received. Number four, to show himself, God, a faithful covenanter, that the failure of the people to receive the blessings and promises of God are only their fault, that there is not weakness or shortcoming in God. Number five, to move the covenant of people, the covenant people of God, to repentance, showing that his promises are, in the end, made in the context of faithful adherence and loyalty to him, his word and ways, his commands and counsels. In this regard, then, hear the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10. Listen to how Jeremiah will speak of prophecy. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessels that he made of clay, or the vessel that he made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." End of the scripture. So we see in this passage then that the Lord uses prophecies of good and ill for his own purposes, to move his own to faith and obedience, and to root out the presumptuous, cursing him in the end. If God promises good to a people and they turn from him, he says he will turn from the good that he said he would do them. If he promises to curse a people, if he threatens them with destruction and they turn from their wickedness like Nineveh of old, the Lord will turn from that destruction. This manner of speech, then, ought not to be understood as presenting an actual condition in God, a wishing or wanting of something he's not been pleased to decree, or some kind of disturbance of his mind. Rather, we ought to see such declarations as the Lord's condescension to his people, and that in such speeches that the Israel within Israel might hear and separate themselves from that evil congregation. The next set of passages asserted by Professor Murray speak of Christ and his lament over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. As we have come to expect from Professor Murray, he interprets these passages in a fashion consistent to a wanting in Christ that never comes to pass. Hear Professor Murray. Quote, in this passage, there should be no dispute that the will of Christ in the direction of a certain benign result is set in contrast to the will of those who are contemplated as the subjects of such blessing. These two stand in opposition to each other. I have willed or wished. Ye have not willed or wished. Not only so, the will of Christ to a certain end is opposed to that which actually occurred. Jesus says he often wished the occurrence of something which did not come to pass, and therefore willed or wished the occurrence of that which God had not secretly or decretively willed. Professor Murray goes on then to speak of this will of Christ for the salvation of Jerusalem and their gathering unto himself as the expression of his will as God-man, and so he will state it in this way, quote, in view of the transcendent divine function which he says he wished to perform, it would be illegitimate for us to say that here we have simply an example of his human desire or will. It is surely, therefore, a revelation to us of the divine will as well as of the human. Our Lord, in the exercise of his most specific and unique function as the God-man, gives expression to a yearning will on his part, that responsiveness on the part of the people of Jerusalem would have provided the necessary condition for the bestowal of his saving and protecting love, a responsiveness nevertheless, which it was not the decretive will of God to create in their hearts. End quote. Once again, we must ask if there is a way of understanding this passage that is in keeping with the power and dignity of the God-man as revealed in Scripture, rather than descending into the absurdity of positing a contradiction in the divine will, in the person of Christ. The first answer to this supposed contradiction and consternation in the divine will is found in remembering that our Lord Jesus, as mediator and God-man, has a distinct divine and human will. That is, he has a will that is a divine will and a will that is a human will, and that the human will is subject to the law, as are all human wills. When our Lord took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, this includes a human will that must in all points be subject to the law of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Quote, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. End quote. There is in Scripture an instance of this human will acquitting itself in the context of this necessary law-keeping. We see this on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane, that famous passage where our Lord declared, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. What we see here is not an argument between the Father and the Son, but our human Savior obeying the sixth commandment. Let's remember for a moment the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 68. What is required in the sixth commandment? Of course, the sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Here, our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane does not lightly undertake his impending crosswork, but proceeds to a lawful exercise of his will, that although he has authority from his Father to lay down his life, we will see that in John 10:17-18, he is bound by the sixth commandment to make all lawful endeavors for the preservation of his own life. He must not cast away his life in a cavalier fashion, but is bound to protect and preserve it by the law. His human will in this instance seeks a remedy for his human conscience, which is found in submitting to his Father, yet also meeting the requirements of the sixth commandment and self-preservation. Our Lord Jesus was indeed equipped with authority and power to save his own life, should he so desire. For he will say to Peter in a few moments after he prayed this prayer, quote, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Christ in the garden undertakes as God-man in a situation unique to himself, having such power and authority, and yet also not unique to himself, but common to all human beings, having a human will that is bound to submit to the will of God and bound to exercise all lawful means of self-preservation to his revealed will, thou shalt not kill. Having thus established the nature of the divine and human will in Christ, let us now consider the passage adduced by Professor Murray above. Does this passage require that when Christ weeps over Jerusalem, that he does so according to his divine will? Such an interpretation requires a frustration in the divine will, that God willed and did not will. He desired and did not effectually desire. In the quotation above, sadly, Professor Murray has posited two wills in God, a yearning will for something that God has not decretively willed. Rather than the monumental problems this creates in theology proper, let us with the apostle in Hebrews 10:7 declare that Christ came to do thy will, O God, that as God-man, he has a responsibility to shepherd his human will, now under the law, to desire what all men must desire, the good of their neighbor. That in loving his neighbor as he loves himself, the second great commandment, his human desire toward fellow human beings who come under gospel preaching is that they would by faith receive that word and be gathered to Christ. As we said in lecture one, if God commands all men everywhere to repent, he commands our wills also, that we ought to desire that all who come under gospel preaching should repent and be saved from the wrath to come. We present the gospel to all with that earnestness. Christ, as a good minister of the word, rightly then, in his human will, expresses the desire which is exemplary to all ministers of the word, namely, the good of those who hear the gospel. Hear the Reverend David Dixon commenting on Matthew 23:37, quote, in this lamentation, our Lord is not to show what power is in men's wicked nature to convert themselves, or to make use of the means of conversion, nor what power there is in corrupt nature to oppose that power which God putteth forth in the conversion of souls. Neither is he lamenting their case as one unable to obtain his own desired end in the salvation of such as he intended to save. For no reason can extract these conclusions necessarily from these speeches. The true sense of them is obtained without any such inferences, for our Lord is a man and a kindly minister of the circumcision, moved with human compassion of the miseries of his native countrymen, letteth forth his love in this lamentation and weeping, while he beholdeth the desperate obstinacy of the multitude running to perdition, thereby intending to make the reprobate who should hear of his tender bowels inexcusable, and to move the elect unto repentance by this means. End quote. Finally, on this passage, there is another, perhaps even simpler understanding, hinted at by the Reverend Dixon in separating the hearing of the reprobate from the elect. Note in both passages, Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34, that the address is to Jerusalem, and the desire is toward thy children. In other words, it is possible to understand this passage as separating Jerusalem from her children. Note what Calvin says on this passage. And you would not, quote, and you would not. This may be supposed to refer to the whole nation as well as to the scribes, but I rather interpret it in reference to the latter, by whom the gathering together was chiefly prevented. For it was against them that Christ inveighed throughout the whole of the passage. And now, after having addressed Jerusalem in the singular number, it appears not without reason that he immediately used the plural number. This is to say, end quote, this is to say that in addressing Jerusalem, he addresses the religious leadership of the church in that day that were nearly unanimously opposed to him, with few exceptions. We think of Nicodemus and perhaps a few others, and withstood his mild and maternal overtures of mercy. And when he speaks of thy children, he speaks of those who were being prevented by threat of excommunication or worse from coming to him and being gathered to him. In other words, Christ addresses the Jews, the religious leaders of the church, that rather than being good ministers, leading the people in the ways of salvation, they prevented those under their authority as they were able, abusing that ecclesiastical authority and silencing the godly ministers that came before Christ. Our Savior considers all of the religious leadership that opposed him in the Old Testament church as Jerusalem, which killed the prophets that came before him and now also will kill him, as a force of opposition to the salvation and gathering of the, quote, children of Jerusalem, that is, the elect, under their authority. So in order rightly, then, to understand Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34, what we will say is that in addressing Jerusalem, Christ remains in the context of Matthew 23, which is his speech against the, quote, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They also compassed sea and land to make a proselyte, and in making that proselyte made him sevenfold more a son of hell than themselves. They also were, quote, preventing those who would enter in. That's the Jerusalem. And the children of Jerusalem are those elect, those ones who were being abused by that overarching and tyrannical church authority, who were being excommunicated for professing Christ. So in understanding then Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34, we have two lines of argumentation in the close of this lecture. The first line of argumentation is that Christ speaks not out of his divine will, but as a good minister of the circumcision, that he would speak in such a way that would be an example to all ministers who desire the good of all those who hear gospel preaching. And then secondly, that Christ would separate in his own understanding the religious leadership whose house was being left to them desolate and those children of his that would be gathered to him in time. Thus ends our second lecture. Thank you for listening.